Morning, everyone. Let's go to God's Word. Amen? Amen. Wow, what a wonderful time in worship and praise today. He is coming in the clouds of glory for us. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going through a series of messages called Epilogue, which is some of the stories after the story. What happened after Jesus rose again, and some of those things have, they all have impact that continues through the ages and continue to us today. 63 years ago, in May of 1961, there was a joint session of Congress. The nation was in the middle of the Cold War, and they had huge concerns about the effect of the Soviet Union and their expansion as Marxism was marching around the world and was a threat to the world. Marxism is still a threat to the world today. And so President Kennedy went to address the joint session of Congress. He spoke to them about his concerns, and then he surprised them in the nation by saying this. He said, "I believe that this nation should commit itself to achieving the goal before this decade is out of landing a man on the moon and returning him safely to Earth. No single space project of this period will be more impressive to mankind or more important for the long-range exploration of space, and none will be so difficult or expensive to accomplish." That was a huge surprise. Up to this point, our space program was weak, and the Soviet Union space program was advancing very rapidly. They had put the first satellite into orbit around the Earth, Sputnik. They had actually put a man in space and had him go around, orbit the world. And up to this point, we had shot monkeys up. You know, we hadn't done much. We had rockets that exploded on the launch pad. And for the president to stand before the nation, never gave anybody a hint he was going to say this. Can you imagine the discussions at NASA the next day? What in the world has he done? We have 9 years. He said we're going to take a man to the moon and return him safely in the next 9 years. Now, I'm sure that word of those kinds of discussions and the impossibilities that these people thought, the people that were going to have to make this happen, the sense of foreboding doom that was coming to them, must have got back to the president, because he went to Rice University a few days later, and here's what he said. He said, "We choose to go to the moon in this decade and to do other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard." What an outlook. We don't do things because they're easy. We do them because they must be done, because they're hard. And by the way, although he did not live to see it done, it did not take 9 years, because in 1969, just 8 years later, he delivered. Apollo 11 landed on the moon, and we brought them back. I looked up, what did it take to achieve that mission? You know, they just didn't walk out to the launch pad a few days later and go do it. What did it take to do it? It took years and years of practice-run missions. They engaged a workforce of over 400,000 engineers, scientists, and technicians. In today's cost, it would cost nearly $190 billion what they did. And they built a 36-story tall rocket ship. And they took that rocket and they put man in the little part up on the top, and it took off. And when that thing lit off, it burned 40,000 pounds of fuel every second. It shot them into orbit at over 17,000 miles an hour, and then slingshotted off the orbit of the Earth right to the moon. I heard at the time when I was a little boy, they said it's like standing at the end of a football field with a rifle with no scope, pointing it down at the other goalpost and hit a dime with the bullet. Very difficult. But we don't do things, he said, because they're easy. We do things because they're hard. It was way over their past experience, over their technology, over what they knew they had done in the past. It was something new. It was new ground that had to be broken. The amount of planning power and resources is mind-boggling. Jesus said something to his disciples that equally boggled their minds. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything to obey I have commanded you." That was a mind-boggling mission for those disciples, because these men were not experienced. They did not have an understanding of how they would do this to go into all the world. At the point of Jesus' ascension, there was only 11 of the 12 original disciples left, because one had gone off into sin and had been and committed suicide. None of them had ever traveled further than anywhere they could walk. They had never been to any of these nations that Jesus was talking about. They had no experience with these other cultures. They didn't speak their languages. They had no resources. They had no money. They had no contacts to go reach out to once they got to other places. They had no influence in the world. And they were fighting against a firmly established government and world that did not want anything to do with another god. Rome had already shown that they would crush any opposition or any new god that would come. But in the plan of God, God had the power provided and the execution for the plan all firmly in place. The disciples were just supposed to do what he commanded. Now, you would want to pay attention to everything Jesus said after he gives you this directive. We're going to go into all the world and preach this gospel. And you're going to be hanging on his words for how are we going to make that happen. And before the ascension, Jesus commanded his followers to do something important. He said, "Wait for the promise of the Father." He said, "I'm going to send you into all the world, but don't go yet. You need to wait for the promise of the Father." If you'll turn to Acts chapter 1, verse number 4, we're continuing with Luke's narrative of the things that happened as an epilogue, the things that happened in these days after his resurrection. In verse 4, it says this: "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem.'" But it sounds almost like this is the exact opposite. We're supposed to go into all the world, and then he says, "But don't leave Jerusalem until," he says, "do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." A couple verses later, he explains what this was about. Verse number 8, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So there we have it. He says, "I am sending you to the whole world to make disciples, but you need to wait in Jerusalem for this promise of the Spirit, because that will propel you out to do this impossible task of going to the world." Today's message I've titled "Wind, Fire, and Tongues," because on this day that Jesus spoke about, this waiting, this was going to be the thing that came with that power. Now, how did these followers of Jesus respond? They responded in obedience to him. Kind of back to the illustration of John F. Kennedy and the NASA space program, when he said to them, "I'm committing our nation that over in the next decade, in the next 10 years, we're going to send a man to the moon," they did not just go back to their old lives. They had to step it up. They had to move forward with that directive and act on it in order to make it a reality. These disciples did the same thing. When Jesus said, "I want you to wait in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father," they acted on what Jesus said. Verse 14, "They all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. 120 people committed themselves to constant prayer. 120. We don't know how long they waited, but Jesus did say this in the promise. He said, in a few days. So it wasn't that it was a huge amount of time or an impossible amount of time. These 120 people committed themselves and waited upon God for a few days. Now, the day that we're going to speak of today, and I'm kind of being a spoiler here, I'm telling you a little bit ahead, the day of the manifestation of his promise came on the day of Pentecost. Now, the day of Pentecost this year, the Jewish calendar always moves things around a little bit differently than our calendars, but the day of Pentecost this year is coming up in a few weeks. It's coming up on the 19th of May. The day of Pentecost is always 50 days after Passover. It's the way the Jews counted it. And it went like this. They had the day of Passover, which was, of course, when Jesus had the Last Supper with the disciples. Then he sacrificed himself, and then he rose again. During that time, they have what they call the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks was 7 weeks long, 49 days. You know what? Frankly, being in the Jewish religion back then gave you a lot of good celebrations. You had some long ones. 49-day celebration called the Feast of Weeks. During this time, they would focus on their relationship with God. They would fast. They would pray. They would grow. It was a great time for spiritual renewal. But at the end of that, after the 49 days, the 50th day was the day of Pentecost. And Pentecost, the word Hebrew word, means 50th. You can even hear it. Penta, 5. Penta. It was the 50th day. And this 50th day was special because it was called the day of the offering of the first fruits. We used the day Pentecost, and it was interchangeable for them for the offering of first fruits. And it's a day when every person was supposed to bring from their field the first of their harvest. And they were commanded, every male Jew was commanded to come and present in, if they could possibly get to Jerusalem, they were to bring in their offering to the Lord, and they would wave it before the Lord. It must have been a sight. And they would bring this into the temple area, and they would wave this offering before the Lord, and literally thousands and thousands of Jewish people would come. Historians tell us on a typical day of Pentecost, 150 to 180,000 worshipers would be in the temple area. The temple area was actually very large. The courts of the temple would be the equivalent today of 6 football fields. So getting 180,000 people, very simple. You can get that many people in that amount of space. I went to a football game recently. Well, yesterday, they had the spring game for the Ducks. It was amazing. I'm very excited about this fall. Anyway, there was probably 40 or 50,000 people there. You could triple or quadruple this no problem at the day of Pentecost and say that's the crowd that they had there. And so it's significant what happened on this day. Just to give you a little bit of the significance of the time and the place. At 9 a.m. in the morning was the time to begin the sacrifice. And so the Jewish people were there, and they would literally wave it before the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest that's coming. They didn't realize what a harvest we were talking about. They were saying, thank you for the harvest that's coming. Thank you, we're bringing in the first fruits. We'll come back to that as well. And they were worshiping. And at 9 a.m., when they were worshiping, the Holy Spirit fell. Now, let me give you a little bit more background. Where were the disciples meeting? For some reason, we have in our culture, Christian culture, the belief that they were in the upper room. It's in our songs, right? They were in the upper chamber. They were all in one accord. Some of you are going, I've never heard it, but because the Last Supper was there, some people assume that that's where the disciples, where this 120 people were. That room could not hold 120 people. And for what the evidence that we'll see here in a moment, the scriptures make it pretty clear that these 120 believers were at the temple. Let me give you some reasons why. As I already said, houses back then weren't big enough to hold 120 people. Luke points out in chapter 24 that following the ascension, the followers of Jesus were, quote, continually in the temple praising God. Often, Luke refers to the temple as a house, the house of God. As devout Jews, people were called to be in the temple on this day, and these 120 people were devout Jews, so they would naturally be there, and they were there at 9 a.m. when the Holy Spirit fell, just when the offering was being made to God. This great crowd that observed this immediately heard and saw what we're about to see, and they came running, asking, "What just happened?" If the disciples had been off somewhere else in town, they wouldn't have heard what happened. The crowds would not have known. There wouldn't be thousands there for Peter to preach to. Over 3,000, or about 3,000, were saved that day, which means there had to be many thousands who heard and saw what happened. Now, three signs happened here on the day of Pentecost. These three signs are important for us today as we contemplate, how does this affect us and the Great Commission for us today right here at Bethel Church? Turn to Acts chapter 2, verse number 2. There were three signs. The first one, and by the way, these signs ended the waiting. Okay, up to this point, these people were waiting. Suddenly, a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire and separated, and it came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I want us to look at these three signs that Luke records. The first one is this: the sound of a violent wind. Everyone heard that sound. Not just the 120, the thousands that were there heard a roaring wind. It wasn't an actual wind. It says it was like a wind. A sound from heaven descended on them. It was a sound that was violent. It was not, they didn't feel anything, but they heard it. Kenneth Wiest says this. He says, "It was a sudden echoing sound out of heaven as a wind borne along with violence. The sound filled the whole temple." The wind of God. They literally could hear God moving. Would you love to hear God moving like that? They heard the power of God suddenly open up in heaven and be poured out on them. The wind is something we often see in the Old Testament. God spoke to Job out of a windstorm. Remember how Job was impacted by that wind that he heard? A mighty wind dried the path right through the Red Sea so that the people of Israel could cross over. And it's a frequent symbol of the Holy Spirit. Jesus referred to the wind when he spoke of the Holy Spirit in John 3:8. Jesus said, "The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." The wind was evident there. For Jewish people, they all thought, they could all sense, this is God doing something. God has just shown up in our presence. The second thing that happened was they saw something that looked like fire. The scripture says, back to what we read earlier, they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. So what did they see from what Luke describes here? A mass of fire appeared above in the temple area. It could have been a ball, a mass, a curtain of fire. I don't know, but this mass of fire. And then what happened was it started separating and coming and sitting upon each of these 120 people. An amazing sign. And much like wind being a sign of the Holy Spirit, so is fire. Fire is a symbol of the presence of God. Moses saw a burning bush, encountered God in a burning bush. The bush was not consumed, but there was fire there. On Mount Sinai, when the book of the law, when God gave the Ten Commandments, Moses went up onto that mountain. The mountain was enveloped in flame. It was enveloped in fire. And God spoke to Moses face to face. The fire of God came down from heaven and burned up Elijah's sacrifice, right, and licked it up, all the stones, the water, everything taken away by the fire of God. These two signs that just occurred were not the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Rather, they were the precursor. They were announcing something was about to happen. Which takes us to the third sign. They all began to speak in other tongues or languages. They all began to do this. All of them were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So first of all, they heard. Then they saw. Then they spoke. God was working. These first two signs were a herald of what was about to come. Consequently, we see that when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit in the Bible, we never hear about any more wind. We don't hear about any more flames. What we do hear about is the speaking in tongues. That is not to say that God could never send the sound of wind again. He could. And he probably has. It's not to say that people have never seen fire from heaven again. He probably has, and he certainly can. But those signs are not normative. They aren't what we always expect. But what do we expect? When we get filled with the Holy Spirit, when people are baptized in the Holy Spirit, they speak in tongues. And that's exactly what we saw in the book of Acts going forward. Now, they spoke, it says here, as the Spirit enabled them. This speaking was not from their minds. It wasn't something they learned or something they made up. It was the Holy Spirit carrying them along. It was them yielding their tongues, their voices to God. And they spoke continually. This was an ongoing experience because the Bible says here, they began to speak in other tongues. They began this. Now, what were they doing? Look at verse 11. The first part, or the second half of verse 11 says that the hearers, people who heard, said, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues. That means languages. We hear this. These people are proclaiming this in our own languages. Now, earlier in the description, Luke points out that there were people from all over the world that were there. All over the world. He names 13 specific regions that all have their own languages. And these words that people were speaking out in these different languages were all a declaration of the wonders of God. It wasn't a sermon. It was what we were just doing right now in English. God, you are holy. God, you are merciful. Lord, you are just. You're wise. You're the creator. All things that have been made, you made. They were just speaking out in languages they didn't know, the very things that we were just speaking out in languages we do know. And it created an opportunity for ministry. God used these three signs to bring about his powerful plan for the church. Because in life, signs always point us to something, right? If I don't have GPS, I'm looking for signs. I'm looking for which way to In-N-Out Burger. I'm looking for which way to I-5. I'm looking for which way to the men's restroom. You know, we use signs because signs point us towards something important. Signs in the Bible do that very thing. They point people to Christ. The purpose of this sign was to bring people to Jesus. This sound brought people running to investigate. This fire was a sign that the power of God was upon them. The tongues were a testimony and introduced the message. And this is actually spoken of and taught by Paul in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, that these signs are for the purpose of pointing people to Jesus. There was an interesting thing happened, or not just interesting, phenomenal thing happened when we were pastoring in Newport. There was a man in our church who was Swedish. And by Swedish, I don't mean he just said, you know, I know my ancestors came from Sweden. No, this guy came from Sweden, okay? And he was fascinating because he was big, like 6'5". He was old, like really old. And he had spent his life as a circus strongman. He and his wife were both in the circus, and for their act, she would carry him in, put him down, and then they'd do their strongman routine. And every once in a while, we would just, I can't remember his name, Chris. We'll call him Lars, okay? Every once in a while, we would just say, hey, you know, we'd be having a dinner or even on a Sunday morning once. Let's have Lars come do something for us. He'd come up with a board and big nails, and here he is. He's like in his late 80s, and he's driving these nails by hand into boards. I mean, he was strong, and he could barely speak English, and he ran a little tiny salmon trawler in Newport to fish commercially for salmon, and it was coal-fired. And he would shovel coal into the thing and fish for fish, and he was something. Well, he would, every once in a while in church, just start, when the praises would start, man, he could not hold back. And he would start speaking in tongues along with everybody else, and there was great worship. And one day, we had missionary John Davis with us from China. You know John, don't you, Sue? We had missionary John Davis with us from China. People are praising God, and Lars is praising God. We're all praising God. And John leans over to me and says, "You got a guy here from China." I said, "Who?" He points to Lars. I said, "No, Lars is from Sweden, you know." He said, "I've never heard more perfect Cantonese." And I said, "Well, I want to know what he's saying. You know, wouldn't you want to know what he's saying?" He says, "Oh, he's just praising God. He's just speaking about the wonders of God." I thought, it's the day of Pentecost. He's just giving praises to God. You know what? I believe that when we're praising God in our prayer language that God gives us, we're just doing what we normally do, but we're doing it in a supernatural way. We're giving praise to him. We're exalting him. Yeah, do you feel like praising him right now? Can you just lift your hands and say, "Thank you, Lord, for the power of the gift of the Holy Spirit." We just thank him. Thank you, Lord, for the power of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Lord, that you release our tongues, you release our lives. You fill us with your power. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Now, there's something here that I just, man, this just hit me today. My poor wife, when we're in the hotel room, I preach my sermon twice right out loud in the hotel room. So by now, I want you to know, she is bored silly. She's gone, "Man, I have heard this." Just a good thing you don't have two services here. She'd really be getting tired of it. But I feel it, if I can preach out loud, it just becomes more real to me, the more I preach it out loud. So I preached it twice this morning in the hotel room out loud, and one thing hit me while I was preaching. These disciples were facing this impossibility of going to the whole world. Why was it so hard? Well, we don't know anybody there. There's only 120 of us. 11 of us were trained by Jesus. That means 109 are kind of newbies. There's only 11 trained people. We have never been out of the country. We don't speak any other languages. We've never been to these places. We have no contacts when we get there. So what did God do on the day of Pentecost? He multiplied their number by 25. They went from 120 to over 3,000. And of those 3,000, where were they all from? All over the world. Now we have not 11 guys who have never been any place. We have 3,000 who aren't from this place who are all going home. And they are the contacts we needed for around the world. They are the ones who can spread that gospel around the world. It wasn't just on their shoulders. And God did in one moment what the disciples said we'll never be able to accomplish. He said, "You think you need laborers for the harvest?" What had Jesus said to them? "Pray the Lord of the harvest that he sent forth laborers into the harvest." And on the day of first fruits, on the day of Pentecost, on the day of harvest, what does he do? He raises up 3,000 missionaries. He answers that prayer. When we pray in the Holy Spirit, when we ask God to send the Holy Spirit upon our church, Bethel Church, I want you to know something. We may say, reaching this city, it's an overwhelming task. The culture that we live in is so far from God. To even think of going outside these walls or outside this country and to reach the lost is overwhelming. Not when God pours out his Holy Spirit, it isn't, because then he does what we think. This can't be done. It's an impossibility. We don't have the resources, the money, the wherewithal. Oh, he has all he needs. And he could bring in 3,000 people and turn them into missionaries. And by the way, it wasn't just those 3,000, because if you read the book of Acts, you ever read it? It's a great book. If you read the book of Acts, it says the Lord added daily to the number being saved. And then a few chapters later, it says the Lord started multiplying the number being saved. Pretty soon that army was huge. And then what did he do? He dispersed them. Put them out all across the world. That's why when Paul went to different places, what was the first thing he did? He would go seek out where the believers are praying. He'd go to a city he'd never been, and he'd say, "I'm going to go find the believers." He'd find those, and he'd find pockets of believers everywhere and turn them into great churches. I love it that God has a plan that's better than mine. And what seems to be impossible with man is possible with God. Well, when people see the power of God poured out, they need an explanation, right? Like, what is going on? What is it with you people? What's happening here? Well, these people that are there, 9 o'clock, your sheaves of grain, we're going to wave to the Lord. It's time for that. They're waving their sheaves of grain. Thank you, Lord, for the harvest. And God pours out the Holy Spirit. They drop what they're doing and they're asking, what is going on? What is happening? Verse number 12, amazed and perplexed, they said, what does this mean? And this opened the door for a freshly anointed man of God named Peter. He had just been filled with the Holy Spirit, and boy, did that transform him. He went from the guy who said, I don't want anybody to know I'm a follower of Jesus, to be the one who stands up before maybe a couple hundred thousand people, and he preaches one of the greatest gospel messages ever recorded. Now, you can read that message in Acts chapter 2, starting with the 22nd verse, and I'm not going to read it to you, but here are his points. And let me tell you, this is a winner. If you're ever asked to preach somewhere, just preach this. Because here's what he said. Jesus Christ was sent to you by the Father, and his mission was proven by his signs and miracles. You, however, rejected him, and with the help of wicked men, he was nailed to a cross. Death had no power over him and could not keep its hold on him, so God raised him to life. He is now exalted to the right hand of the Father. Today he has poured out the Holy Spirit on us, and God has made this Jesus, who you crucified, both Lord and Christ. And what did they do? They cried. This is every preacher's dream come true. They cried out in the middle of the end of the message. They said, what do we have to do? Wow. They interrupted him. What are we supposed to do? This is awful news. He said, repent and be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and he will pour out his Holy Spirit on you. And I have a belief that those 3,000 not only got saved, I think they got filled with the Holy Spirit too. I believe God poured out his Spirit. He was raising up an army to confound the world. Okay. Those of you who are doing slides, you're amazing because you're keeping up with this. I'm all over the place, aren't I? Okay. So we've been given this overwhelming task, but we have an overwhelming power. We have a God who says, I'm not afraid of the statistics. I'm not looking at how the world is going. I can do anything. This would be way too much in our own strength, but God sent the Holy Spirit because he's our strength when we're weak. He's greater than our intellect. He's more appealing than our talent, and he's infinitely more understanding than our greatest plans. Aren't you glad? I need that power in my life. As Peter said, this is actually the promise of the prophet Joel come to pass for us. Because here Joel said, this is from Acts 2:17, if you want to turn there. In the last day, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will see dreams. Even on my servant, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Oh, we need an outpouring of the Holy Spirit today. You know, we just sang that song, Come, Jesus, Come. Well, we want him to come, but just before he comes, I pray that he would save the people of this world in an unprecedented revival. This experience that Joel wrote about is for all people. He names every kind of possible group. You know, there's something that's about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It's a leveling factor. His work is a leveling factor because he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on young and old. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on men and women. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on the experienced and unexperienced. I'm pouring out my Spirit on the Jews and the Gentiles. There's a leveling experience. He says that all people are used by God. And, you know, we great people. You can be used. You can't. You're good enough. You're not. No. God uses us all. He pours out his Spirit on all. The Holy Spirit is here to raise up young people. I want to speak to young people today. If you're a young adult, if you're a student, I want you to know something. God wants to place in you a vision. He wants to place in you a vision that says, I am called not for success in this world. I am called to bring people to Christ, because that is the vision of the Holy Spirit for me. I don't care if I become an architect, a teacher, a janitor, a builder, a business owner, or a homemaker. I'm going to be used of God. I'm going to let the Holy Spirit come on me because I am his missionary. Upon the old people in this church, I want to say something to you. The dreams that God has given you are something he wants to fulfill now in your lifetime, not something that you hope another generation will follow up on and finish up what you didn't get finished. No, finish it now and finish it strong, because that's the power of the Holy Spirit for us. Thank you. I'll take those two claps. Good. This outpouring of the Holy Spirit was necessary in the day of Pentecost, because Jesus said, you're going to go to the whole world. He laid something on the disciples and his followers that was much bigger than you're going to put a man on the moon. He says, you're going to go and you're going to win people for eternity. And he has put on us that same call. This outpouring of the Spirit will open wide the doors of salvation. We're a part of a great move of God. And sometimes we can forget or not realize all that's happening around us. And we are right now in a move of God, and something that God wants us to be swept up into and to continue in. Sometimes we focus on the negativity. We focus on, you know, all the rebellion. We're thinking about, you know, these people are setting up tents on campuses, and I hate that what they're doing. And you know what? Let's focus on Jesus. Focus on the Holy Spirit and the outpouring of salvation that he's going to bring through us. All through time since the day of Pentecost, people have been being filled with the Holy Spirit. Please don't think, well, it happened then, and then there was a huge gap, and now it's happening again. No, if you look through Bible history, church history, people were being filled with the Holy Spirit. But right now, there is an upswell of people being taken up into the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me take you just past through the past century. In 1901, in Topeka, Kansas, a group of Bible college students said, I think God wants to do more in our lives, and so they began to pray. And God began to fill students with the power of the Holy Spirit. A few years later, a young man named William Seymour, he was an uneducated, not very well-groomed, black preacher. Nobody thought much that he could do anything, but he went to Los Angeles and began to seek God, and God baptized William with the power of the Holy Spirit. And others heard what was going on, and he was staying at somebody's house, and they heard what was going on, that he was seeking God and that people are getting filled with the Holy Spirit. And so people started piling into this house where he was just a visitor. And they would crowd into the living room and onto the front porch and look through the windows, and they're waiting on God, and God is moving, and the power of the Holy Spirit's being poured out. So many people went into that house that the floor collapsed. Fortunately, nobody was hurt. But they said, well, we need another place, and I feel sorry for the landlord that day, but these people said, we need another place. And so they went down to a little street called Azusa in Los Angeles, and they found an old livery stable, and it had been used for a boarding house. It was not much to look at, but they said, we can get quite a few people in here. So they started having services in that little mission they started there on Azusa Street, and they would meet three times a day. Nobody printed an order of service. They would just do what the disciples did. They waited on God. Sometimes William Seymour would preach. Sometimes he would not. He never seemed to come prepared with anything, because he literally would stick his head into a cardboard box so he wasn't distracted and just seek God. Sometimes he'd stand up to preach. But what happened was, every day the power of the Holy Spirit was being poured out. People were being baptized in the Holy Spirit. People were coming from around the world. People of every color, people of every economic background, people of every nation and past was coming, and the Holy Spirit was being poured out. One day, and by the way, thousands came, and you had things happening that in 1906 weren't happening normally. People of every color, people of every racial background were there. And a Los Angeles newspaper reporting on the revival said this: the color line in Los Angeles is being washed away by the blood. What a statement to make when the power of the Holy Spirit is beginning to be poured out. Critics all said, oh, this guy, he's nothing. But no, it wasn't this guy. It was the power of the Holy Spirit. In December of 1906, a lady named Anna Hall went to that meeting and God filled her with the Holy Spirit. She felt God say to her, there's a Russian church down the road that needs the power of God poured on them. They need to hear this message. She went down to that church and preached a message there, and the power of the Holy Spirit fell, and those people were baptized in the Holy Spirit. She preached in Russian, but she did not know Russian. Miracles were happening because the power of God was evident. Some might say, oh, is that movement still happening today? Yes, it is. By 1970, that Pentecostal, Holy Spirit, charismatic movement had grown to 58 million people. By 1993, it grew to 420 million people. By 2021, 656 million people. The Pentecostals are the largest non-Catholic Christian movement in the world. And God is raising up a Holy Spirit-filled people to preach this gospel in these end times. Could John F. Kennedy say we can go to the moon and make it back? Yes, because people said, I believe it. Can we go to the whole world and take this gospel? Yes, because the Holy Spirit is poured out for us. He's calling us to receive his power. That movement needs to be stirred up within us. So I want to encourage you to do something. Every time you get together, I just heard your life groups are packed. I heard you're starting new ones. Can I ask you to do something? Instead of just going, well, here we have a list of questions, let's work our way through it. Why don't you sometime just go, let's ditch the questions, let's wait on God. Let's allow his Holy Spirit to be poured out. Or maybe you get to the end of the questions. You've studied the word. You put it aside. Now let's wait on God. Let's be filled with the Holy Spirit. I would love to hear that across this place, houses are being filled with the Holy Spirit. The power of God is falling. It's for us today. It's for us today. Every time you have a prayer meeting here, I know you have prayer meetings for your pastoral search. You have other prayer meetings. When you get together, the seniors are going to sing the songs of old. Can I ask you to do something? Say, now we've sung the songs. Now we've heard the word. Now we've done our study. Let's put it aside for a little bit now, and let's just let the Holy Spirit fall. People be filled with the Holy Spirit. Pentecost to fall on us. Will you believe God with me for that? Stand with me. We are people of the wind, the fire, and the tongues. It's not because we're special. It's because God is powerful. So will you lift your hands with me and say, come, Holy Spirit, fall on our church, fall on me, transform me. You may say, I don't even know about everything he's talking about. I'm a little confused. This is like, he's talking about some pretty weird stuff. There are some things I've never heard of. Just ask God to reveal it to you and for that truth to become yours, for that experience to be yours. Father, we are asking you to fill us with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we are the people of the Spirit. We are part of what you're doing in these last days to catch us up, to move us forward, to fill us with power, to do the impossible, to take on the initiatives and the calling of God that seems incredibly out of our reach. But with your power, it can be done, and we thank you for it. Fall on us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Thank you, Jesus, for sending your Spirit. It is good that you went and ascended because you said you would pour out your Spirit, and we receive it in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. Yeah, but I didn't.